Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for this day, Sunday, the Lord's day, not our day, when we can come and worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I ask right now that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Father, we also know that you tell us that all scripture, including this passage here before us, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. Lord, we know that your word will never return void, for it is firmly fixed in the heavens. We know that we need your word. We know that we have nothing beside your word. So, Father, speak now to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Listen carefully, for this is God's word. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asks leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it'll be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. For if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" And then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more so if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the Lord, with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem." And he said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow and Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I didn't realize until after I chose a sermon with 42 verses that y'all had to stand. So, forgive me. I have a younger brother, 3 years younger than me, and I have a lot of memories of constantly being in conflict with him. And there's one particular thing that me and my brother would pester one another about and pick at one another about, and that was whenever we were playing any sort of game, particularly a sport. When it's just me and him, we couldn't play a full wiffle ball game. We were limited with just two people. But we would do a home run derby in the backyard. And the issue with my brother, and I'd still say this to his face, is that he was a cheater. He would hit a home run, and then all of a sudden, he would say that he had hit four of them, or we'd be playing basketball, and I would be winning 8-2, and all of a sudden, nothing happened, and the score was 8-6, and that sort of thing. And we would fight and bicker about this. And there was one particular time we got in such a heated argument that it went way too far, and I was probably about 12 years old. I was getting at the age where you probably should stop getting in fist fights with your brother. And my brother was about 9, and it went too far. We were playing basketball, and he thought that I had fouled him, and I didn't think that I fouled him, and he threw the basketball right at me, and something went off, and we just went at it. And that was the last spanking that I ever got in my life, and it was a very memorable spanking. And to add humiliation to what we had done, my dad spanked us. You're never going to do this again. We never did it again. And then he had us stand in the front yard and hold hands. And that was worse than getting a spanking. But conflict is inevitable in this life, isn't it? We're all sinful. We all have certain desires, certain things that we want, certain agendas that we want to push on one another. Conflict's inevitable in this life. Conflict with family, conflict in marriages, conflict at work, conflict in the church, conflict in general. The question in our passage here is, when conflict arises, how are you and I to respond? How are you and I to respond? And conflict, especially when there is conflict between the righteous and the wicked. Because, you know, really, according to Psalm chapter 1, those are really the only two kinds of people in the world. You have the righteous, those who have had their sins forgiven, and you have the wicked, those who remain in their sins. And so when conflict arises, especially when it's conflict with the wicked, how do we respond? Three things. Number one, be humble in the midst of uncertainty. Be humble in the midst of uncertainty. The story of David's life has gotten incredibly hectic up to this point in chapter 20. It was back in chapter 16 when David was anointed as the king. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel, even though Saul was still seated on the throne. You remember that the nation of Israel chose Saul to be king because he was taller than any other man. He had the best resume than any other man. He was a great warrior. He was handsome. He was gifted. He was going to be the guy that would be the face of our nation. And the motivation for that was so that they could be like all the other nations around them. So Saul was the king. Well, it started off pretty good until Saul disrespected the prophet Samuel and broke God's law. God said, according to Deuteronomy chapter 14, I will allow my nation to have a king insofar as he is a man after my own heart and has a nation ruled and governed by my law. Saul broke this. And what happens is Samuel confronts him and says, because of your sin, Saul, your line, your lineage, your bloodline will end right here with you. There's going to be another king anointed to take your place. He didn't know that it was the shepherd boy from Bethlehem named David. David was anointed privately by the prophet Samuel, even while Saul was still on the throne. The next chapter, chapter 17, we have the great story of David and Goliath. David is on the scene. David is appointed in the house of Saul to play the harp and lyre in order to comfort Saul with his affliction, his condition, which we'll see about in a little bit. God blesses David and at the same time is rejecting Saul. So we come to the story here, and when we enter our text, The anger of Saul, the jealousy of Saul, the sin of Saul has started to completely overtake him and consume him. In the last chapter, he threw a spear at David seeking to kill him, and David fled. So now David is on the run, and he comes to Jonathan, and he says, listen, Jonathan, me and you have got to come to an understanding of this. We've got to have a game plan here. We need to know what's going on. Saul has begun chasing David with all of his men, coming after David in hopes to kill him. Now, it's clear what Saul wants to do, but there's a great deal of uncertainty in regards to why Saul wants to do it, at least from David's perspective. Saul's coming after him with a spear, but David doesn't know why. It has been said up until this point that Saul's irrational, enraging behavior can simply be chalked up as his condition, his affliction, which the Bible tells us was a harmful spirit which God sovereignly placed within him when he removed the Holy Spirit from him. So this harmful spirit, perhaps a demonic spirit, given access to Saul under the sovereignty of God, perhaps, we don't exactly know. The Bible says that it was an evil spirit, but the word there is it's a destructive spirit. That's taken over Saul. But nobody else really knows that. We just know that Saul is not really making a lot of sense in his behavior here. And so David gets together with Jonathan at the beginning of this chapter, and there's a discussion on what we're going to do about Saul. Now notice first the humility of David here in the midst of this situation. David first considers himself. He says in verse 1, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? He says in verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is any guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? David is asking the question, I'd like to know what sin I have committed to deserve Saul's actions towards me. Now, many scholars will take note of these couple verses and say, well, David is only speaking in a rhetorical way. He's just got adrenaline pumping through him, and he's just simply asking, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? And that is definitely true. He is trying to put it back on Jonathan to get Jonathan to think about the severity of the situation. But at the same time, David actually is really and truly considering his own heart and his own motives here. He genuinely wants to know, if there's anything that I have done to deserve this, well, maybe you ought to just kill me yourself if that's the case. I need to know what's going on here. So notice that David is concerned about the motives of Saul, but he is also concerned about the motives and the state of his own heart. And when you and I sense that conflict is arising in our life with people around us, one of the first things that we ought to do is to pause and to think. I wonder what the motives of this person is that I'm in conflict with. Let me try to figure out maybe how they're seeing this. Let me try to figure out why they're doing this. And maybe you can know that answer, maybe you can't. But what you can do is to pause and to consider, okay, what is going on in my heart? What is going on in my life? Why does this make me angry? Why does this frustrate me? Because more likely than not, I've got some sins to repent of myself before I can properly deal with the sins of this person in front of me. That's what David is getting at here. Notice the humility of David. Now, notice the humility of David in several other ways. It would have been very common in this time. In fact, if you were an ancient person back in this day and you would have heard this story by word of mouth through somebody who knew about this in the nation of Israel and they were communicating this to you, the question that you would ask when you heard this is, why does David not get an uprising together and just kill Saul himself? If David is the anointed king by God, why is David fleeing from Saul? Why is he trying to consider Saul's motives? Why is he doing this? Just stab Saul in the back and end it. You're the rightful king here. That would have been the big question when you read this. But notice David's humility. When the spear is thrown at him, David just leaves. He doesn't go and get together a group of guys to overtake the throne by force. He just gets out of the way and starts thinking and starts praying. You see the Psalms. Read the Psalms, particularly that David wrote when he was on the run here. David's not thinking about himself. He's thinking spiritually. He's not thinking selfishly about this situation. When conflict arises, you and I ought to do the same, shouldn't we? Notice also the humility of Jonathan in this uncertain time. Understand this. This is very important to the story. Jonathan was the son of the king. So what this means is that who is the one who's supposed to inherit the throne? It's Jonathan. Jonathan is the prince of Israel. And so when God says, I'm cutting the bloodline off from you, Saul, what he's saying is your son Jonathan is not going to be king after you. So when a man sins, his family is also afflicted. This is a covenantal model. You and I know about this as Reformed folks. And so this is what this is getting at here. And Jonathan has every right, from the way that we would have written the story, to say, well, this is all the more reason for me to pick up the sword and kill David. Because not only is he coming after my father's throne, he's coming after my rightful throne, which I will inherit after my father's death. But what does Jonathan do after David and Goliath in chapter 18? He approaches David and he says to David, I know you're God's anointed man and I want to cut a covenant with you right now. And what that means is that I'm going to be loyal to you even over my own father's throne because you're God's man. Notice the humility of Jonathan, the king in waiting, putting his own life on the line to confront his own father in his father's house because God's anointed is the one whom he ought to serve. Humility in the midst of uncertainty. Now, you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, at least speaking from my perspective, oftentimes we can be afraid of being humble. If I'm someone who's going to be humble, does that mean that I'm going to allow people to walk over me like a doormat? Am I going to come under other people in a subservient type of way? Am I opening myself up to abuse and mistreatment? Remember the words of C.S. Lewis here that may really help us. He says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You may have heard that before. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so humility, according to the Bible, is not constantly apologizing for everything that you know, oh, sorry. That's not humility. Only apologize when you've actually sinned. But rather, humility is, I want to, as best as I can, seek the interests of other people above my own interests. Consider the heart of other people before my own heart. I want to think about doing this the right way. This is exactly what Philippians chapter 2 tells us when it says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Well, that means that even though Jesus was a man who never sinned, never had any pride, never had any issue, If there's anybody who got a pass on being arrogant, it would have been Jesus. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he did not count his sinful nature, his divine nature, as something to be used for his own selfish advantage and sinful gain. He didn't do that. But rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So humility is not weakness. It's not. It is rather godliness put in its right place, especially in the midst of conflict. When conflict arises, number one, be humble in the midst of uncertainty. Number two, be courageous in the midst of insult. Be courageous in the midst of insult. Jonathan and David get together. They renew their covenant. They renew their agreement to be brothers, to stick with each other in the midst of this difficult time. And they form a game plan together. And the game plan is simple. Jonathan says, I've got a boy with me who is sort of like my intern. He carries my armor. He's the guy with me doing all my odd jobs. And this is what's going to happen. David, you're going to hide behind this rock over here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to shoot some arrows. And if the arrows go so far that the boy has to go and get them and leave the scene, then you know that there's danger and that my conversation with my dad did not go well. And so you can come out and me and you can talk about it. But if I shoot the arrows close by here and the boy doesn't leave but just picks them up, then you can know that that it is actually bad. The news is not good. So that's the game plan. Jonathan meets his dad, and now the plan has begun. There's a series of seats at the table. Now remember, David is a member of Saul's house. He works in his house. Jonathan is obviously a member of his house. There's a man named Abner who's a member of the house. They sit down at their table for dinner. Saul's seat is filled. Jonathan's seat is filled. Abner's seat is filled. And Saul turns and looks, and David's seat is empty. And he just simply says to himself, well, perhaps he's ceremonially unclean and he can't make it. But the next night comes, same story. Saul's seat filled, Jonathan's seat, Abner's seat. He turns to David's seat and it's empty. Saul is filled with rage and he asks Jonathan, where is the son of Jesse? You see, one thing is you notice throughout the whole life of David is that Saul never calls David by his actual name. He's just the son of Jesse. Where's the son of Jesse? And then comes the insult. Verse 30. Look at this with me. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. You see the severity of this insult? It's a severe thing. He says this to in the face of his own son. He says, in more or less words, you have a sexually immoral mother. You're rebellious. And what he's getting at here, when he says that, when he insults his mother, even though he is Jonathan's father, just as much as his mother is also his parent, but he says this, and essentially is this, you are not my son any longer. You've rebelled against me. You're the son of a perverse woman. You're done here. And Saul exposes himself in this insult more than probably in any other area in the book of 1 Samuel when he says these four words, you and your kingdom. Saul, right then and there, exposes his greatest heart's desire, my kingdom. And what oftentimes wicked people who do not know the Lord and they're evil and they try to oppress people, oftentimes what they do is they assume that their sin and selfishness is also the way that everybody else thinks. So if I'm after my own kingdom, I just have to fight everybody because I assume that they probably are after their own kingdom too. So he says that to his son. you and your kingdom will not stand. Bring the son of Jesse here, for he shall surely die right now on this day. And something very interesting happens. The same thing that Saul did to David twice now, he does to Jonathan, picking up the spear and throwing it right at him. The Bible says in the Hebrew that he sought to pin Jonathan, or to pin David to the wall specifically. But that word there is to strike. It just means to kill. There's no doubt about what Saul wants to do. He wants his own son dead because his kingdom is more important. So he throws the spear. And I want you to notice the courage of Jonathan in the midst of this great insult from his own father, about his own mother, about his friend, spear being thrown at him. The courage of Jonathan. He does not sit back. He does not back down. He does not allow his father to have the last word. He rises up, the Bible says, and he looks at him and he says basically, "Dad, you have no argument. You have nothing to stand on with this. You know you're wrong. What has he done? Give me one thing he's done wrong." Rises up. You can see the image. Rising out of his seat. Confronting his father. Sticking his own life on the line in doing so. Notice, in all the other instances where David fled and escaped the spear, that was exactly what the Bible says, that he fled. He just escaped, not a word. Jonathan, the Bible doesn't say that about Jonathan. He didn't flee. He rose up in anger. Righteous anger. Saying, "You're wrong here. You have no argument." Jonathan is not guilty of his father's sin. He's not guilty of his father's sin. The greatest sin that Saul had, yes, the Bible says over and over that it was jealousy. But the heart of it was that Saul did not fear God. He feared man. Multiple times in the life of David, you will see that over and over and over. Saul feared David. Saul feared David. Saul feared David. And therefore, by not fearing God, he feared man. And in so doing, he believed in all of these plans and schemes that Saul put together to try to end the life of David. He thought that he, multiple times, he thought that he had ensnared David. But the Bible says that Saul himself was actually ensnared. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man is a snare." You live your life trying to please other people, you will be disappointed and you are being ensnared. The answer, and I'm speaking to myself here, the answer, Christian, is to not fear man, but rather have a holy fear of the living God. If we fear God, we will not fear man. And that's exactly who Jonathan is. That's what gave Jonathan the courage to stand up for the anointed king, the real king, to stand up for what was right, even in the face of insult, even in the face of imminent doom and death. Where does that courage come from? It comes from the fear of God, not the fear of man. Courage is an aspect of the Christian life that we often forget today. We do a good job of teaching the virtue of courage to our children. We do a good job of doing that through Bible stories such as this one, or David and Goliath, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We do a good job of illustrating to our children the necessary, the reason why we should be people of courage as Christians. But oftentimes we forget that virtue ourselves, the Christian virtue of courage. Proverbs 28, verse 2, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Oftentimes it may be true that Christians are afraid of being quarrelsome, which is a good thing. We are not to be quarrelsome. We're not to be rude. But often we think, and out of fear of being quarrelsome, we turn into another fear, the fear of man. Neither of those things are good. Two wrongs don't make a right, right? So we must fear God, and in so doing, not fear man. What does this look like in your own life? What does this courage look like for you at work or at school? People insulting you to your face because of your biblical beliefs, because of your conviction. People insulting you on the internet. children, saying they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore because of your beliefs about things that the Bible are clear about, like abortion, for example, perhaps. Families being broken apart, conflict everywhere because of a dividing line, righteous and wicked. Well, we can love people who insult us, absolutely. We're to be gracious, share the truth to them, but that doesn't mean that we are to back down or to capitulate to the beliefs of the world and the predominant culture around us. We're to take a firm stand for the truth of God's word. And this courage, it's not quarrelsomeness, it's not rudeness, it's boldness, and it's a boldness that only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. First, we are to be humble in the midst of uncertainty. Second, we are to be courageous in the midst of insult. And then finally, we are to be faithful in the midst of difficulty. To be faithful in the midst of difficulty. There's a story, comes from the 1800s, two major league ball players named Connie Mack and Philip Smith. These guys were players for the Pittsburgh Pirates in the late 1800s. They roomed together when they would travel around the country to go on away games. But there was a problem that Connie Mack had with Philip Smith. And this was back in the 1800s, so there's no, you know, there's no Holiday Inn. There's no multiple, you know, suite hotels. So all these ball players would usually be in one big room or a couple big rooms, and they would usually share a small bed. And an issue that Connie Mack had with Smith was that Smith always ate animal crackers in the bed. And it would infuriate Connie Mack. And Mack, he was getting near to his retirement as a ball player. And after denying a new contract with the Pirates, thinking that he was going to retire, he decided, okay, I'll play one more year, but you need to put in my contract that Philip Smith cannot eat animal crackers in the hotel. And they actually put it in the contract, so that problem was dealt with. You see, sometimes we have to have things nailed down. We have to have things figured out sometimes, don't we? And so that's exactly what David and Jonathan did here. They came together. Let's have a plan. We got to get something down in writing. That's the covenant that they made and the covenant that they renewed here in our text today. That's the key word in this passage, is that word covenant. David and Jonathan's love for one another was a hesed love, is what the Hebrew says. That is it's not just a strong love or a brotherly affection or anything like that. It's spiritual. It is faithful love, not just kindness, but loyal kindness. Not just love, but steadfast love, a sense of loyalty, a sense of devotion. That's what happened in the covenant promises. I'm going to be loyal to you. You're going to be my brother. We're going to fight on the same mission here for God's kingdom and for the nation of Israel. That is the glue that keeps that whole thing together. And you have to pause and wonder, you know, what would have happened to David if it wasn't for this covenant bond that he had with Jonathan, the son of the king who wanted to take his life? It was a great blessing from God to give David this man, Jonathan, as his brother, as his friend. Covenant faithfulness was what caused Jonathan to realize what David was saying in this passage. He became convinced that the situation was indeed deadly. Covenant faithfulness was what led them to renew their loyalty to one another. Covenant faithfulness was what led them to create a game plan. Covenant faithfulness was what led Jonathan to have the boldness to face his father. Covenant faithfulness was what started the friendship in the first place. David was right to run to the covenant maker and the covenant keeper in need of his greatest time of need for refuge, to run to the covenant keeper, the man who made promises to him, to run to the one who has hesed love, steadfast love. And in the same way, that's what you and I are to do in the same way. We are to run to the God of faithfulness, to run to the God of steadfast love, the God of hesed love to us, the God who comes to us and makes promises to us. I will never leave you or forsake you. Makes promises to us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are to run to this faithful God in times of great difficulty. One of the great things about this is this term, go in peace that we see at the very end of our text that Jonathan says to David. And if you're like me, you look at that and you think, that seems like a very bizarre thing to say in this situation, considering there is no peace whatsoever. But it was a pretty strong proclamation. Go in peace. Peace, not because things are peaceful. Not because the circumstances are all put together the way you wanted them to be. But go in peace because God is faithful. He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so for you and I, in the midst of our conflicts, in the midst of the difficulty, of the uncertainty, of the insults, we are to be humble. We are to be courageous. We are to be faithful. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I have to say you don't really understand exactly what we're talking about here. But the good news is that you can. There is a God who is a promise-keeping God. He's sovereign and he's holy. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I want to invite you to recognize your sin before him, to recognize the just wrath and condemnation that you now are under, but also to recognize the steadfast love of the Lord, which will never cease. He went to the cross for you. He took your sin and your shame on himself. And therefore, if you believe in Jesus Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, will be forgiven. You have new life. If you're not a Christian this morning, I invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, to the church people, let's be humble. Let's be courageous. Let's be faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good God. You are sovereign. You are the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. Lord, give us the grace and the ability to be humble. Help us to see our own sin before we see the sins of others. Lord, help us to be courageous. You've put this Holy Spirit within us. Help us to walk in that Spirit. And Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in our marriages, to be faithful to our local church, to be faithful to the membership vows that we took in membership of Christ's body, the vows we took in our covenant marriage with our husband or wife, vows to serve you and to love you, to train up our children in the way they should go at our children's baptisms. Help us to be faithful in all these things, O Lord. Forgive us when we sin, and help us to love you more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.